Good morning. Wow, I'm really loud. Can I come down just a little bit, please? So, as Stefan shared, Lent has started. It started on Ash Wednesday this week, and it's the beginning of a 40-day period in the lead-up to Easter. And during this time, our culture will take the time to go without certain things, whether it's food or drink or chocolate. For some others, it might be social media or spending money on specific items. So has anyone, and feel free to shout it out, has anyone given up anything for Lent that maybe I haven't said? So what was it? Coke? Okay, yeah, that's a good one. Anyone else? What was it? Alcohol? Yeah, okay, cool. I hope I heard that right. Cake? Okay, yeah, cool. We asked some of the young people upstairs what they were thinking of, or what they were considering to fast from during this period, and it was amazing, their responses. One of them was physical clutter, so just to have their environments more organized. Another couple that I thought were great was shouting, so to fast from shouting. To fast from holding grudges. That's amazing, isn't it? Fasting from being late, which communicates, well, I'm gonna place value on your time. So in an age where everything is instant gratification, meaning we can get what we want when we want it, having self-control and having restraint is something to be both admired and esteemed. But is it holy? Fasting is only holy because we hear the word so many times in Scripture about being holy. To be holy is to be set apart. It's to be distinctive. It's to be significantly different. So fasting is only holy, which means set apart or different, when its destination is love. When the going without leads us into a deeper communion and connection with God. So I can use this example because we spoke about it last week. A lot of our young people are studying for their GCSEs, and one of the things they found that was a distraction was when their mobile phone, it was in eye shot, they could see it. So maybe the decision then is to take the mobile and stick it behind you so you can't see it. So it's less of a temptation to grab and distract. But I think what makes it holy and set apart is every single time you go to reach for the phone to study, you say, God be with me. God, you're in the room. God, I'm inviting you into this moment. Help me understand the content that I need to prepare for. And so our focus as a community in the next few weeks is sacred, holy decrease, to voluntarily choose to be stripped back in order to make room for more holy and more of the presence of God in our lives. And seriously, who doesn't want more of the presence of God in their lives? Because I definitely know that I do. But who likes the word decrease? It's not usually one of our favorite words because we associate it with loss or less. And we want to do it all and we want to be all things to all people, don't we? Because like culture actually affirms this. It like affirms that our worth is based on our productivity. So decreasing and subtracting from our lives would seem to be the opposite of what we should be doing. So does anybody have a cluttered garage? Or garage, yes, okay, I know. We're gonna get there. Or a shed, anybody have a cluttered shed? Yep, okay. Or a wardrobe, cluttered wardrobe where like people come over and you shove it all and then it shuts and it looks so nice, but you're like, please don't open it, don't even go near it because it's gonna scare you. Or a space that maybe I haven't mentioned. As you've heard from Granddad, I've had stuff in his garage, Granddad and Margaret's garage, for 5 years now. Since I lived with Caroline. They've been asking me to come and declutter it, which I think now after mentioning it, they're gonna hold me to it this year. Or in our bedroom, this is so funny, because when I used to live in a flat on my own before, my whole flat would be super tidy, but I felt like my bedroom was like mine. It's not where anybody would see it. And so the door would be shut, and everything else would be tidy, and I'd clean it weekly and kind of do that whole rhythm thing. But you literally couldn't open the door. because there was stuff everywhere. Like, I was jumping over clothes to try to, like, launch myself into my bed. Now, since I got married, that's not really acceptable. So in our bedroom, it's the same, our outside of our bedroom is nice and tidy. Inside our room is nice and tidy. Stefan's quite nice and tidy. But he bought me this clothes basket that basically it's like my little space in the room that's like for me, and it's my organized chaos. I throw everything in it. I've got papers in it. I've got dirty clothes in it. I've got clean clothes in it. Anything I can find, I can put. The funniest thing is, he thought that this basket was going to like contain the chaos. But what I do is I just keep stacking it and stacking it and stacking it so it goes out and it goes over. So we have this little saying, clothes mountain. And sometimes I try to stay on top of it, but yeah. And, you know, I keep a messy desk. Mallory had to help me at the end of the year last year to declutter it and file folders and all that stuff. But the point I'm trying to make is we have a lot of stuff, don't we? And I think we're doing a lot of stuff. And we have a lot of stuff and we're doing a lot of stuff, we're weighed down by it all because there's too much clutter. And there's too much noise. And there's not enough rest. And peace is hard to find. And in my examples, I'm referring to things that are external. They're like outside of me. Things that exist outside of my mind, soul, spirit. But over the next 6 weeks, we'll be looking at and identifying what is cluttering the insides, our hearts, and our souls, and attempt to make choices to unclutter from the things that weigh us down and that can block our view of others and our view of Jesus. I mean, I know we've been talking about personal devotion since we started the new year and making room for God, and I know that we're trying to do that. But sometimes we need to identify if we're not able to do that, what is getting in the way? Because much of our existence on this planet is about seeing Jesus and having others see him through us. And every week during this next six-week series, we're going to have a mentor in Scripture. So this morning's mentor is John the Baptist. And I'm going to refer to him as John the Baptist, and sometimes I'm going to shorten his name to JTB. Okay? So it just depends on what's going to come out. So there you go. So JTB, he was off the charts. Like crazy, radical for Jesus. He made it his whole life's mission to point others to Jesus and to prepare others for his arrival. And like he didn't care what it cost him. He wasn't worried about his street credit or his reputation. Like his life was not about his own cause. His life was about the cause of Jesus Christ. And there's like some crazy radical people that I've heard of and that I know. I thought, oh gosh, how could I paint a picture of this? There was a leader that I had in Rain Ministries, his name was Scott Goosen, and he came up with like this crazy idea to drop 12,000 golf balls down Sheep Street in Bicester. I mean, he didn't do this, but whatever it was like to raise awareness of the kingdom of God. I mean, it was so over the top, but I just loved it, because I thought he's willing to actually drop 12,000 golf balls and watch them go down the hill. So, and then there was another story of a pastor, and this guy who was into drugs became a Christian, and he knew about this drug dealer that dealt his drugs in a nightclub, and the friend became a Christian, and so he wanted his friend who was the drug dealer to become a Christian. So what they did is they took a Bible and they tried to like package it in like the same packaging as the drugs and kind of, you know, pretend to like push it through. And this drug dealer became a Christian. Amen? Isn't that awesome? But it's like this crazy, radical, totally out there, totally thinking outside of the box, willing to do anything for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of communicating and sharing about Jesus. And so what do we know about John the Baptist? He was related to Jesus, that they were 6 months apart in age. His parents are Zechariah and Elizabeth. And there's this family line and heritage of faithfulness. His parents were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments. John the Baptist was incredibly strong in spirit and lived in the desert for some time, and he was wild. He dressed in camel hair and he ate bugs. And he was a prophet, and prophets, the prophetic gift is given in Scripture. We see prophets both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and even today. And prophets were perceived to be in the know with God. They had like this special communion, like they just could hear. Their frequency was just turned to a completely different level. And John the Baptist was a prophet. And so I just wanted to define, based off of a book that I love. It says, the prophet's intimate connection with God and his concerns will almost always cause him or her to experience the divine pathos or the suffering of God as he experiences the world. They feel God's intense pain, his longing, and his anger, and because of this, they tend to be passionate and spiritual people. Like God, they feel strongly and deeply. And because of this primary concern for God, his values, and his vision for the world, they seem to be able to sense situations where those values are not reflected. They feel the sin and dysfunction in the world, and they are not content with the status quo. They tend to always be calling God's people to greater degrees of faithfulness. They question everything that does not seem to be God-honoring, and they force us to face up to the distance between us and God. They stir the pot, rock the boat, move our cheese, harp, nag, and agitate us until we pay attention to the areas of our communal lives that do not reflect the values of the gospel and God's kingdom. And as such, they often evoke the darker, more self-protected of human responses. No wonder they tend to be killed, exiled, or simply marginalized. And John the Baptist lived an isolated life, and he also was beheaded at the end. So prophets are everywhere. They exist both within the church and outside of the church, because I live under the belief and the understanding is that God, is the Imago Dei, the image of God, is imprinted on all of humanity. Whether or not we're alive and we have awakened, spiritually awakened with the good news of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. His imprint, his voice is on, his DNA is on humanity. And prophets do exist outside of the church, and they're visionaries, but they're very different. They have like this keen interest of issues of justice and environmental responsibility or creative arts. They live for causes beyond themselves. For the church, the prophet lives for the cause of Christ and calls others to do the same. They call people to faithfulness. And John the Baptist was a prophetic voice. And his message was clear in Matthew 3. He says, change your life. When he started to gather disciples, because John gathered disciples before Jesus arrived on the scene, he was like, I'm preaching a new message. Change your life. God's kingdom is here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. You know, his whole existence was preparation for Jesus' coming. And he always knew that there was going to be one to come that was greater than him. And he was okay with that. And so Jesus arrives on the scene after 30 years of preparation. And John the Baptist is cool with this because he knows that was what his life was for. But some of the other disciples were not okay with it. We read in John 3:23. Jesus went on with his disciples, so I'm just going to walk with this because I'm like a walker, yeah. So Jesus went on with his disciples into the Judean countryside and relaxed with them here. So Jesus is here on this side, and he was also baptizing. So here's Jesus with his disciples, they're hanging out, they're relaxing, and they're baptizing. But then John was over here baptizing in Ainon near Salem, where the water was abundant. This was before John was thrown into jail. John's disciples, so you have Jesus and his disciples, and you have John and John's disciples. John's disciples got into an argument with the establishment Jews over the nature of baptism. They came to John and said, Rabbi, you know the one who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you authorize with your witness. Well, now he's competing with us. He's baptizing too, and everyone's going to him instead of us. And John answered, it's not possible for a person to succeed, and I'm talking about eternal success, without heaven's help. You yourselves were there when I made it public that I was not the Messiah, but simply the one sent ahead of him to get things ready. So John says, that's why my cup is running over. This is the assigned moment for him to move into the center while I slip off to the sidelines. And in the NIV, because I just read from the message, it says, he must become greater. and I must become less. And so his whole point, John's whole point was, okay, this guy's coming, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah, Jesus Christ is coming, and here he is, and he's hanging out, and he's like, he's relaxed. So to me, it's like he's relaxed, he's content, they're peaceful, and they're baptizing. And then you've got John over here, and John's like, he's cool, he's secure, like he knows what his life purpose is about, like he's on it like a car bonnet. I don't know why I said that. Okay, but then he's got his disciples, and his disciples are like, whoa, he's like copying us. Like he's like doing what we're supposed to be doing. Like John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. Some of the disciples went on to follow Jesus while some stayed and continued to follow John. But John's disciples were arguing as though what Jesus and his disciples were doing, it was a threat or it was competition. And I think that there's something in that for us. And so I just want to ask a couple questions. Like, are we like John's disciples? Like, are we bothered by other people's success? Does that bother us? And if it does bother us, why does it bother us? Like, how do we feel when someone experiences a win in our field? How do you feel when maybe you've given a shout out or a hand or you've mentored somebody or someone and they end up surpassing you? You know, the text does not tell us what John's disciples were feeling. It gives us no emotional language, but we've lived long enough to guess the possibilities. So jealousy. People always flock to the newest startup. That's what John's disciples. They flock to the newest startup. John, you're not cool, so you need to ditch the camel hair. It's not working anymore. That's what it could have been, right? It's not cool. But I think because John's a prophet and his connection, his communion with God, John's response is, everything has been given to us from heaven. So why are you jealous of what others have received? Or how about elitist? We were here first, John's disciples. We were here first. What right does he have to copy our ministry? You know, elitism claims to be the first or the best. And John says from the very beginning, he says from the very beginning, I've told you that I'm not the main event. Entitled, those crowds, those John's disciples, those crowds are ours. We began the baptismal work at the Jordan. We deserve their loyalty. You know, and John's like, the kingdom of God is about stewardship, and entitlement has no place in such kingdom. The crowds aren't ours, they're his. Or how about offended? Maybe John's disciples were offended. How dare Jesus use John like a stepping stone to start his own thing? Who does he think he is? And John says, this isn't a time for fear, but it's a time for joy. Open your eyes and be freed by a bigger picture than yourself. Oh, wait, yes, okay. And the last one is afraid. If all the people leave, there won't be anyone to baptize. And what will become of us? You see, John's disciples couldn't see beyond themselves because they were too busy squabbling. John could see, and he reminded them of the bigger picture, of Jesus, of the main event. You know, and for us, it's hard to see spiritually if any of these are the lens. And you know, when I was reading this, like, and I was preparing for this, it was like, do any of these words or responses resonate with you? Was anyone thinking, oh gosh, like that's me? You know, and if it is, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's none. There isn't. And I can tell you for me, what resonated the most with me was fear or being afraid. And I know that I can't place her, I don't know where she is. But I sometimes go on dog walks with Caroline, and God's been kind of, over the years, been bringing up something to the surface. And it literally, it terrifies me and fills me with so much fear that I actually don't even have language for it. We'll be walking along and then all I do is cry because I can't make sense of what I'm feeling and whatever the response is. And you know, fear is like designed to do that. Like, fear is like, it like cripples us. It causes us to turn inward. It causes us to survive. We don't freely live when we're living in fear. And so I want us to hear this thought from another one of Alicia's books before we consider these five emotions for ourselves. She says, our God concepts, what we believe about God, they inform our beliefs. Beliefs influence our attitudes, our emotions, and our behaviors. The latter, our attitudes, emotions, and behaviors, are followers. They are not leaders. They are responders. They are not initiators. So sometimes we may say, I'm sorry I did that, or I'm sorry I said that. I just wasn't thinking. Which implies that we acted first and thought second. She says, though heartfelt, this is perhaps less than true. We probably were thinking. Perhaps it is time, our thinking may have been angry, selfish, poor, incorrect, incomplete, impulsive, or vengeful. But we were thinking. And I love this. She says, perhaps it's time to think backward, to start with the unpleasant attitude or unholy action and ask ourselves, what in my thinking was justifying this attitude? Thinking backwards awakens us to the why of our behaviors. Thinking backwards empowers us to discern and address unhealthy, unproductive misthinks in our God concepts. So to translate that all, she's saying what we think determines what we feel. And what we feel determines the way we interact, or determines the way we react, or determines the way we behave, or we engage with others. That's what she's saying. And she's saying, think backwards when you're feeling something. Think backwards, think, oh gosh, how are my feelings? Where's this belief coming that's causing me to feel this way? And is my belief a God belief, or is it a self belief? So for us, jealousy is the feeling or showing an envious resentment of someone or their achievements, possessions, or perceived advantages. Like, if that's what we feel, jealous, it goes back to what we're thinking. Like, what are our beliefs about God on the subject? And it's dealing directly with God. Don't allow those feelings to determine your actions or interactions. And what I do know is that we don't lack because someone is great at something or has more than us. We don't lack if somebody has more money than us. We don't lack if somebody has less money than us. We don't lack if somebody's better at making gingerbread biscuits. And I'm not. Lena Sherwood, that's her. She makes the most amazing gingerbread biscuits, but not all of us can do that, hey? But like, we have to become secure in who we are in Christ. Christ has to secure us. Christ tells us that who we are is okay, and who we are is worthy, and who we are is enough. And it's sitting in that security. And so when we're thinking jealous things, like I think it's natural, but actually as we take captive those thoughts, as we decrease and become less, and as the Spirit of God, as Christ increased in us, we're able to offer admiration, respect, and warm approval to others and to mean it. Isn't that amazing? If we were to offer admiration, respect, and warm approval, and mean it. Amen. I just love that. Or elitist is a select group or attitude that is superior in terms of ability or qualities to the rest of a group or society. So other words would be arrogant, prideful, high and mighty, lordly, pretentious, people who think that they are above everyone else. And usually, they often lack deep and intimate connections with others. And what I do know about this, because it says in Scripture, is that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And our Savior was the most humble of them all. Stephan referred to it. He referred to Philippians about Jesus taking on the role of like a slave or as a, you know, he embodied humanness. He didn't embrace his godness, his godlikeness. You know, he chose weakness over strength. He chose humanness over godness in order to understand us. In our weakness, his strength is made perfect. And as we decrease, as we decrease, and as Christ increases in us, we're able to be egoless. We're able to be humble. We're able to offer vulnerability and connection with others. We're able to be modest. We're able to be unpretentious. Or how about entitled? Is believing oneself to be inherently deserving of privileges or special treatment? When I became a Christian, my best friend's dad used to sit down and used to teach me the Bible. He would read the Bible to me. He'd ask me questions. He'd help me understand it. It was like the best gift looking back because they knew scripture. They taught scripture. It was just amazing. But what he also had was this little book of wisdom. Like, I don't know where he got it from, but he would, time to time, pull it out, and he would read me something from there. Or he'd come out with these, like, one-liners. And these one-liners just used to make me laugh. But I'm going to share with you one of his one-liners. He said, scientists aren't going to discover the center of the earth one day. There's, like, going to be research, and they're going to have this breakthrough, and they're going to really get to the core of, like, kind of the earth. And he said, you know what, Shannon? And I said, what? And he said, there's going to be some people disappointed that it's not them. And I kind of walked away, and I was like, what? So it kind of, and then I thought, I hope you're not, are you talking about me? You know, entitled people often think that the world revolves around them. And they also find it hard to express gratitude both to God and to others because they have crazy expectations. I think expectations are okay, healthy expectations, but these are like crazy expectations. And when we feel entitled, like we find it hard to say thank you. You know, it's like, why would I say thanks when I expected you to do that for me anyway? But as we decrease and Christ increases in us, like we're able to see a world that is beyond ourselves. It increases us to this beautiful vision to something bigger and beyond and someone higher. Like Jesus is the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the head of the church, and it says in the scripture that he holds this whole thing together, that he's in control and that we're not. And to me, that's like such a gift. That's such a freedom, isn't it? Like we're all able to like drop the crazy expectations of ourselves, but also others. And we're able to express gratitude. We don't take things for granted. We don't take people for granted. Or how about offended? Feeling resentful or annoyed, typically as a result of a perceived insult. Like, does anybody know somebody that's easily offended? It's like you can get bent out of shape over the most trivial things. And it's like the people that always have the negative drama going on, and it's usually always about somebody else, and they're always the hurt party. Like, that's exhausting. But when I was just thinking and just pondering this, like, people who are easily offended, I think, struggle with receiving grace from God. People who live easily offended think that God is easily offended with them. And actually, that couldn't be more further from the truth, because it says the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The Lord is good to all he has made. Like, he has compassion on all he has made. I don't think God's, like, easily offended. You know, there's so much going on in this world. There's so, like, You know, as we decrease and Christ increases in us, we grow in grace toward one another, and we're not quick to take offense. And we recognize that life is short, that people aren't perfect. And when someone gets something wrong, we don't immediately forget all the things that they've gotten right. We continue to love and overlook because it says in Scripture that love covers a multitude of sins, but we do speak up and we do challenge in situations that are not just and that are not right and that are not fair and that oppress one another's. We have a responsibility for that. Actually, I think that's the right thing. Those are the right things to be offended by. And we understand that immaturity reacts without thinking. And maturity responds after waiting and after praying and after seeking. Amazing. Isn't that amazing? So like to me, I'm like, okay, what's the strategic missional engagement into our community? How do we identify the cracks and crevices in society that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be transmitted through? And it's not when an opportunity comes the way of, oh, you could do this, or oh, you could do that, or here's a good idea. It's not that at all. It's waiting. It's praying. It's discerning. It's asking God. It's looking. It's seeing. It's knowing. It's not jumping right in, but it's standing back, and it's holding, and it's viewing, and it's surveying. And then it's strategic. It's strategic of entering in. Brilliant. Or afraid. Feeling fear or anxiety. Fear and anxiety are a normal and healthy part of the human experience. When young people feel anxiety before a sporting event or an exam, it means that it means something to them. Now, I know working within schools, there's a different kind of anxiety, but there is healthy anxiety and healthy fear, because when we feel fear, our bodies go into flight or fight and we're sensing danger. We've been wired that way, but like it's when our fear and anxiety start to impact the way we live on a regular daily basis is when it can feel super crippling and we feel not free. You know, it's written in the Bible 365 times, fear not, one for each day, right? And I'm not talking about heights or spiders or clowns. I'm talking about fear of connection and intimacy. Fear of lack of finance or not having enough. Fear of change. Fear of being wrong or not perfect or making a mistake. Fear of, you fill in the blank. If we are feeling fear, we need to identify all that we are thinking and ask, is it fueling the fear or quieting down the voices in our heads? And is our thinking in alignment with God's word? Because fear causes us to look and turn inward. It's designed to cripple and prevent us from becoming all who we are destined and designed to be. And I think that the enemy really uses fear to keep us from living large and free. And the best wisdom that somebody has given me when I'm feeling fearful, because literally fear like literally wants to just come in, turn inward, survive, survive, survive. This is it, right? Well, the wisdom and the advice and the application is worship. Start to worship. It's like, okay, God, you're magnificent. You're holy. Okay, God, you love me. You love me, and you're the rescuer, and you're the redeemer. And you're my peace. You're my shalom. And you're my provider. And so it's tucking in, and it's like the more that we continue to worship in fear, the more we keep lifting up our eyes. God, you're glorious. God, you're healer. God, you're all these things that I need you to be. And we start declaring his truths and his promises, don't we? And you see our posture goes from being in and surviving to open and wide and freedom. So if you're feeling fear, my encouragement to you is worship. Lift up your head and worship. I don't know, it's like this supernatural exchange that happens. Spirit of God comes in, there's breakthrough. Just lift your eyes. So I'm just going to invite the band up. But I want us to identify one of these five responses. And this week, find your person. The person that you know who loves you. And share with one another. And I would say ask a couple of questions. So, do I tend to be jealous? Ask one another, do I tend to be jealous? And if so, where have you seen this in my life? Or maybe a good question is, would you describe me as arrogant? Do I struggle with humility? Or how about this? Am I quick to be thankful and express gratitude? Or do I come across as being better than everyone else? Do people around me feel at ease to be themselves, or do they feel like they're never enough? Or am I quick to take offense? Do I hold grudges against people? Should I make amends? Or is there an area of my life where fear has control, where I've actually shut God out because I'm too afraid to let him in? You know, and I just want to encourage you, be brave and share. Share the good, the bad, the ugly, and don't hide, because God cannot heal what I will not allow him to touch. And I think in these spaces too, it has to be mutual. It can't be like, I think sometimes when we're sharing, like if only one person chooses in and leans in and is vulnerable, but the other one isn't, it's almost like this like therapy. It's almost like this lopsided. And so in your friendships where it's safe, where you know loves you, is doing family and community with you, ask one another these questions. And it's okay for the feedback. And sometimes the feedback might be painful, but that's good pain, because it's pain that makes you more like Jesus. We can't be afraid of that either. Try and help one another understand where your thinking is coming from and see if it lines up with who God is, with what his word says. And if it doesn't, choose surrender. Choose decrease. Put to death those things so new life, Christ's life, is able to come forth. Open up and let the light in. And God will honor what's in your heart. He sees and he knows. And it's not for anyone else, it's for him. So let's take John the Baptist's lead and choose this week to say that he must become greater and that I must become less. Amen. Amen. Cool. Christoph is going to lead us, and I'm just going to pray. Yeah, Father, I just thank you that you are gracious and slow to anger and rich in love, and that you have compassion on all that you have made. And Father, I thank you that says that your loving kindness leads us to repentance, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that there's no shame. And Father, we so desperately want more of you in our lives, and we want people to see more of you in us than they see us. But Father, we recognize that we have to die to self. We have to die to the self-motivated things that we've got going on. And Father, we want to be like John, where he says, I must become less so you become more. But those are they're easy words to say, but hard words to live by. And so would you just strengthen us? Give us the faith and the grace to walk in your ways. Father, purify us, refine us. We want to do the things that you've called us to do, but we want to be the people that you've called us to be, and you've called us to be like you, Jesus.